Scripture lesson this morning, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again give you thanks for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who directs us in it. And we pray now that you would guide us in the teaching of Jesus, that you would guide us in the teaching of the church, and that you would direct us to the truth as it is found in Christ our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we are drawing ever closer to the end of our study of the liturgy, this morning we'll consider a few more of the elements that come under the peace offering portion of the service. We'll give consideration to the preface, sanctus, and the benediction, and the psalms and hymns connected to this final portion of the service. And by now I trust that we are able to better articulate why we do what we do each and every Lord's Day, that we have a grasp on the sacrificial pattern and progression as found in Leviticus 9, the way in which the liturgy shapes and molds us. The liturgy recounts the story of the gospel, the story of redemption. And we really do learn to think, move, and have our being each and every Lord's Day before the throne of grace. The preface, which you can see quite plainly in the liturgy, is the responsive reading that comes before the Sanctus. And what the preface and Sanctus provide is a glorious introduction into the supper itself. Some of the benefit of this is to steer us away from becoming introspective and individual in our partaking of the supper, and to continue to direct our focus on the corporate nature of what we are doing, pervaded with thanksgiving. The words build anticipation for the meal and set our hearts and minds in a joyful frame. So what is the substance of those words? What are we saying? Well, it begins with a Trinitarian blessing taken from 2 Corinthians 13:14, and then the statement, "Holy things for holy people," is spoken. The Latin for this phrase is the Sancta Sanctus, and is found in ancient Eastern liturgies. And it serves two purposes. First, it acts as an invitation to the table. As those who have been made holy by Christ, we have access to this holy meal. And second, it also acts as a reminder and warning that holiness of life is essential for participation in the meal. As we've stressed in the past, worship is primarily for believers and not unbelievers. And this is even more so the case with the supper. These are set apart things for a set apart people. Then note the response. The gifts of God for the people of God is fundamentally a statement of thanksgiving. The supper comes from God's graciousness and goodness to his people. Its provision comes by his sheer mercy. They are his gifts. They are not something generated or earned by us. No, they are tokens of God's kindness to us. And then note the next statement, the peace of the Lord be with you. In Latin, this is referred to as the pax, which means peace, and at times has been associated with what the New Testament calls the kiss of peace. This isn't the only place it can appear in the liturgy. It can also be very appropriately placed in relation to the declaration of absolution as well. Luther said of the pax in relationship to the gospel, "It is the voice of the gospel announcing the forgiveness of sins, the only and most worthy preparation for the Lord's table. Hence, I wish it announced with face toward the people, as the bishops were accustomed to do." And think about the biblical precedent here that is here for announcing peace. You know, even consider our text this morning from John 20. Jesus appears to the gathered disciples, and what's the first thing he says to them? Peace to you. And then after showing the disciples his hands and side, and they respond with gladness, he says again, peace to you. When Jesus meets them again a week later, he says the same. Christ has brought peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And recall what was announced at his birth, that his coming and kingly reign will result in peace. The birth accounts talk about it. Our Christmas hymns and carols reflect this. The beginning and end of Jesus' earthly ministry is marked by a declaration of peace. So it's very appropriate to announce, to declare peace at this meal of peace, which further reflects the pattern of the sacrifice of peace as found in Leviticus. But there's also instruction for us regarding peace on a horizontal level as well, isn't there? For this to be a meal of peace, we need to be at peace with one another, don't we? Consider Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 about being reconciled with your brother, or even Paul's instruction to the Corinthians about their approach to the table. You know, the basic principles of those texts overlap here with the necessity of peace at this table. And all we have to do is take a regular meal for our analogy. Imagine you've had a row with your spouse right before dinner, and you don't reconcile before you sit down to eat. Or imagine you had an argument with one of your children or your parents or a sibling right before dinner. And of course, all of this is imaginary because, you know, and it will really test your imaginations to relate to this. But what's the atmosphere going to be like at the table? Is it going to be pleasant? Is it going to be relaxed as the meal should be? No, probably not. And the same is true at the Lord's table. There needs to be peace among the saints as well, so that we might enjoy this meal with our Savior. So if there is a matter that has caused you to be out of fellowship with a brother or sister in the Lord, and remember, parents, your children are also your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and children, remember, your parents are also brothers and sisters in the Lord, then you need to be sure to seek reconciliation before communing at the Lord's table, and really before you come into worship. So if there's an issue that arises, even on the way to church in the car, which again I'm sure has never happened to any of us, then quickly seek reconciliation. And if you don't have time to talk about the matter in detail, that's okay, you can do that later, but at least be reconciled enough so that you're moving toward peace, knowing that the matter is initially resolved. You know, a few weeks ago, there was a matter on the way to church that occurred between one of my children and me, and as I was downstairs preparing things for worship, I came under the conviction that part of the preparation for worship that needed to take place was apologizing to them before the service started. So I came upstairs and found the child, apologized, received forgiveness, which was readily given, and moved on, less hindered, to worship. You know, the exchange took all of about 7 seconds, but was necessary to be at peace, especially to be at peace with one another during the service. Well, the next portion of the preface once again focuses on thanksgiving, which is then further expanded in what the pastor says before the Sanctus is sung. The tone of thanksgiving carries into the proclamation of who we are participating with and where we are participating in our thanksgiving. We find here a declaration of the heavenly access that we have in Christ, where worship takes place, where we enjoy the meal that we are about to partake of. The language that is used here, the angels and archangels, of all the company of heaven, is imagery we find in Hebrews 12 and John's Revelation, which speak to the context of new covenant worship taking place in heaven. Related to this, Eucharist is a very traditional term for the supper that simply means thanksgiving, which you may already know. But this, again, this whole meal is marked by thanksgiving. And remember, Jesus gave thanks before the bread and the wine. Historically, a great prayer of thanksgiving was offered before the supper to set the right tone for its celebration. So in our worship, what we declare before the supper is thoroughly immersed in thanksgiving. And of course, this teaches us gratitude, not only for the bread and wine, but to be grateful in all of life, even for the trials that the Lord brings to us. This speaks directly to what we need to be careful of. If what we do often, we need to watch out for, doesn't it? You know, in our wealth and having so many blessings, the tendency is to become ungrateful, to be discontent, or to complain. And one practical help against that is to practice being thankful again and again and again in the liturgy. You know, parents, when you're training your children, isn't one of the most important lessons for them to learn is to be grateful, to be content with what they have, to even to say thank you when something has been given to them. It isn't something that necessarily comes natural to children, and plenty of adults can run a close second. And as Christians living in America, we ought to be especially aware of this, since we live in a society that basically tells us it's good to be constantly dissatisfied and to always want more. You know, small wonder that the book written by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. We need the weekly practice of giving thanks so that the Lord might continue to cultivate gratitude in us and make us a people of thanksgiving. I don't exactly recall where I heard this comparison. It might have been Rich Bledsoe, but someone once made the observation of how people living in impoverished third world countries generally seem to be smiling and happy, even though they virtually have nothing, whereas many Westerners are constantly unhappy and disgruntled with their relative wealth. You know, and take some time to think about that and examine your own heart about it. And ask yourself if you are pretty much in a constant state of discontent or if you're cultivating a life that overflows with thankfulness. One other quick note, and as you've undoubtedly noticed, the language of the preface will change somewhat to fit various seasons of the year and for the sake of variety, which can be helpful, but the basic elements are typically there. And further proof and reason for including the preface in the liturgy is that we find the preface being used in the ancient liturgies and was formalized by 400 at the latest. So there's sound historical precedent for including it in our worship. You know, this has been around for a long time. Well, that brings us to the sanctus itself. The word sanctus is Latin for holy. And we are right to think about the word sanctification or sanctuary as they are derived from it. And like the preface, the sanctus has been present for centuries as well and is found in some of the earliest liturgies, the liturgies of St. James and St. Mark, to name a few. There are a number of different versions of the sanctus, all of which serve their purposes during different times of the liturgical year. The sanctus is based on the language that we read in Isaiah 6:3 when the prophet has his vision of the Lord in heaven and the seraphim declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." A number of versions include Psalm 118:26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As well as Matthew 21, verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" As one scholar has written, "Notice the theology of the sanctus that results. By linking the words of an Old Testament prophetic text with words from the Psalter spoken to Christ in the Gospels, the sanctus bears eloquent witness to the unity of Scripture." The Isaiah passage is taken from the account of the prophet's commissioning as he is called into his office by means of an awful, overwhelming vision of God's holiness. The second passage originates in the Psalter, but was also used at Jesus' triumphal entry as he rode into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey just days before his sacrificial death. By juxtaposing these passages, this version of the sanctus gives us an amazing portrayal of God. He is both high and exalted, filling the earth with glory, and yet at the same time humbly serving his people who will reject and crucify him. Thus the sanctus encompasses the whole of the gospel, both God's glory and God's grace, both God's holiness and God's humility. Now think about what this indicates to us and how this leads into the supper. God has served us through his word. Now he serves us at his table. We are to approach the meal with praise on our lips and gratitude in our hearts. We are to come knowing we are at peace with our fellow Christians. We are to come hungry, ready to receive the body and blood of our Lord with open hand and faith. The combination of Isaiah 6:3 and Matthew 21:9 shows that God is holy and lifted up, and yet he humbles himself to come to us in the common elements of bread and wine. Even more, the Sanctus is part of a glorious, exalted celebration. In this hymn, we boldly put the words of heaven on our lips. We join with the sinless angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We are participating in the heavenly liturgy witnessed by the Apostle John. The Sanctus accents our greatest privilege as members of the New Covenant. Access to the most holy place has now been granted to us through the crucified flesh of Christ. Consider that just for a moment, we become a part of the unceasing worship of heaven. Singing this hymn reminds us that the Lord's table, that at the Lord's table we are feasting in the heavenly sanctuary and receiving a foretaste of the promised eschatological banquet. And again, there's significant historical evidence for the use of the Sanctus in worship. Several very early church fathers, such as Clement of Rome, he died about 104, Tertullian, who died about 200, Origen, who died 254, Serapion, died in 360, Athanasius, who died in 373, Cyril of Jerusalem, also in 373, and John Chrysostom, died in 407, they all make reference to the Sanctus. There are some who even contend that the Sanctus is apostolic in origin, desiring congregations to participate in the divine service. And with its use so early on, it might not be that much of a stretch to reach that conclusion. Charlemagne commanded it to be sung by both clergy and laity in 789. And even during the corruptions of worship that took place in the medieval period, this was one way the people still participated in worship. What's more, at the Reformation, the Sanctus, along with the entire preface, was fully restored in most Protestant prayer books and liturgies. And today, the Sanctus is perhaps the most widely used liturgical text in all branches of the church, East and West. Now, when you stop to think about it, that's quite astounding. Consider all of the divisions that exist in the church, between East and West, Roman Catholic and Protestant and so forth, and yet there's this liturgical common denominator between them. This is an aspect of the liturgy that we should cherish and be deeply thankful to have available to us, especially considering its enduring roots and application in the life of the church. Well, trusting you now have a better sense of the preface and Sanctus, and before we consider the benediction, just a quick word about psalms or hymns that we sing during communion and before the benediction. And afterward and so forth. Maybe you've considered why sing a psalm or hymn during the distribution of the elements. And the answer is basically that it reinforces the corporate or the communal nature of the meal. You know, in other churches, particularly of the Reformed and Presbyterian persuasion, what has been your experience at the Lord's Supper? At least years ago, and in some of the churches that I was a part of or visited, it was very quiet. And maybe some piano or organ music was played in the background, but it was likely very solemn. And even more likely, it was a time to turn inward, a time for a self-reflection, perhaps even a time for silent confession of sin. But, you know, what's the issue with that? Well, that's not the model of the covenant meals in the Bible. That doesn't promote the atmosphere of feasting that we find displayed for us in Scripture. The supper is a time for us to be rejoicing and thankful, not subdued and dour. Furthermore, you've already confessed your sins earlier in the liturgy, and the supper is not the time for that. And if you need to confess your sins silently, do that at home before coming into worship, or even before worship starts. Again, that's not the point of the supper. And recall from our study a few weeks ago about what Paul says in regards to self-examination. It isn't to determine whether a believer is worthy to come to the table or not through some internal subjective standard. But remember, he's telling the Corinthians, who were rife with divisions, to examine whether or not they were recognizing the whole church, the body of believers in the Corinthian church. In other words, what was their behavior toward their fellow believers? Was it one of showing deference and making sure everyone had something to eat and drink? Or was it one of greed and self-centeredness and condescension? So we sing to keep the corporate nature of the supper before us, and it's for all of us to participate in that. And I know I've mentioned this at least, I'm sure I've mentioned it on other occasions, but I know I have, but I think we need to feel free to talk to one another some during the supper as well. We should look at one another while we eat and treat it as much as a meal as possible. Now, I realize this is a special meal, and I don't want to downplay that, but I think we've missed the mark in how we've made it special. You know, can you imagine Jesus and the disciples not talking during the Last Supper? Can you imagine the Jews not talking during their Passover celebrations? Can you imagine not talking during Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner? That just suggests a thing is almost absurd, isn't it? Or imagine having a rule at your dinner table every evening that no talking is allowed except to ask for more food or to be excused. Well, that sounds fairly preposterous, right? Of course, maybe some nights parents wish that was the case. But, you know, your family meals wouldn't be very enjoyable, would they? Well, then why do we think that the Lord's table is so different? And sure, this will take some practice and some getting used to, but we need to remember that we're participating in a meal with our Heavenly Father and Elder Brother, and a familial atmosphere is appropriate. You know, don't hesitate to look around a bit while you're eating and drinking. Smile at one another and look like you're happy to be here. And if the distribution of the elements takes longer than the singing, don't be afraid to talk to one another a little bit. If your children start to talk, don't feel like you need to shush them. It's okay. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily you should start talking about yesterday's game or the movie you watched last night or something like that, but silence at a meal is more unnatural than conversation. Talk to your children about what they're doing, what the bread represents, what the wine represents. Look at your spouse and smile. Look at your children and smile. If you catch someone's eye, at least smile at them. This should be our time of greatest rejoicing as we celebrate the weekly feast of our King. Well, as to the hymn that we sing after the supper, it's patterned in the fact that Jesus and the disciples sang a psalm after the supper and then departed. And so that's our pattern too. Some might put a hymn after the benediction, and that's fine. It's basically the same in principle, but it's certainly good for us to leave the Lord's presence singing his praise, every bit as much as it is to enter into his presence with praise and thanksgiving. We are responding in song for the provision of God's gracious gifts at his table. Well, that brings us to the benediction. And let's go back to our text in John for a moment. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." Well, how did the Father send the Son? He sent him from heaven to the earth. And what did he send Christ to do? To do the Father's will, which was Jesus' greatest delight. And what did that entail? As Paul said to the Colossians, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And Jesus now says that just as the Father sent him from heaven to the earth for his purposes, so he's sending his disciples. And by good and necessary consequence, the church. Well, what does that mean? That the church is sent to continue and complete Jesus' mission. A mission that wholly defines the nature of the church as a body of men, women, and children sent into the public life of the world to be the bearer of that peace which Christ has wrought by the blood of the cross. We are sent to serve the world, declaring a message of peace. And consider again the context of worship. Where do we worship? In heaven. So there's a real sense in which we are sent from heaven, even as Christ was, for the sake of the world. We are sent with the blessing of God to this end. We are commissioned to go and disciple the nations. We've come to this time of renewal and refreshment, this time of communion, but we don't get to stay here as much as we might want to. And so the Lord sends us on our way. Having been gathered together, we are then dispersed. We experience the joy of heaven, but our burden for the world remains. Therefore, strengthened for service and mission by the divine bread and wine, we go forth. God commissions his people to this end, and as he blesses them, he places his name upon them. Listen again to the benediction that we find in the Lord's instruction to Aaron and his sons in Numbers chapter 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and bless them." So what's happening in the benediction? What does it do? The benediction is a conferring of your identity. The Lord wants you to be assured of his presence, of his peace, and of his promises as you leave his special presence to return to the world. He wants the church to have, as it were, his name on them, all around them, as their confidence. We bear Christ's name to the world, even as we are called Christians. And this fact is all the more impressed upon us at the benediction from Christ's minister. We receive the name of Christian at our baptism, to be sure. But here at the benediction is another instance of that taking place. You get this weekly reminder of who you are and who you are called to be. And please don't think that the benediction is just a signal that the service is almost over, even though it is. But understand is a powerful part of the service. A powerful and exhilarating ritual to be received by faith. A good friend of mine mentioned to me on one occasion that sometimes the benediction is the most meaningful part of the service to him. So don't take it for granted. God is placing his name on you. He's restating your identity and sending you off in peace to proclaim peace. Now, even more, consider the profound example Jesus himself gives. According to Luke 24:50, Jesus' final recorded act was a blessing pronounced upon his disciples. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. That was the last thing he did for his disciples. He blessed them. And to state the obvious, Jesus' example in Luke 24 is why I raise my hands to bless you and pronounce the benediction. That's what Jesus did. And also bear in mind that the benediction is not a prayer, it's a declaration from God. It's a performative utterance. So you shouldn't have your head bowed, but rather be looking up toward the pastor as if to receive from God what he's seeking to give you. Neither should you close your eyes. No, look up. And even raise your hands in a receiving posture so that your body says, as does your faith, I am receiving God's name, the blessing from heaven, that I may live in confidence in this world. There are some who advocate kneeling on one knee as a knight would before a king to receive God's blessing. That's fine. Standing is also quite appropriate. But again, understand the importance of the Lord placing his name upon you as he sends you forth with his blessing. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, after Peter's first battle in which he slew the wolf Fenris Ulf, Aslan reminded Peter to clean the blood off his sword. Having done so, Aslan said, "Hand it to me and kneel, son of Adam." And when Peter had done so, he struck him with the flat of the blade and said, "Rise up, Sir Peter, Fenris Bane." The Aslan gave Peter a new name, a new identity. And the benediction serves as our weekly reminder of our name in Christ and of the mission that he's given us. Every one of you is a knight in the Lord's army, who's been called to the battle. According to the Apostle Paul in Romans 16:20, each of you has been given the name of Serpent Crusher or Dragon Bane. You have received your marching orders and the necessary provisions for the mission. And in acknowledgement and acceptance of them, you loudly proclaim, you loudly sing, Amen. Lord, so be it as you have declared. I will go forth to the fight. I will go forth seeking and proclaiming peace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word, for its instruction to our hearts and lives, and for your great and precious promises that are yes and amen in Christ. And we give you thanks for your patient work in our lives by the Holy Spirit and by the means of grace as you continue to mold us more and more like Christ. May your service to us this day continue to teach us to have thankful hearts for the peace we have with you because of Christ and the peace we enjoy with one another. And may we have a new sense of your sending us forth to proclaim that same peace to the world. Direct our faith to these truths, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.